We good? Excellent. Welcome to the Shema Bible study on this beautiful, I think it's still technically spring day, right? We're not quite summer yet, but feels like it, before Memorial Weekend. My name is Jerry Weinstein. For those of you maybe listening that don't know who I am not Rabbi Glenn. Rabbi Glenn will be back in a couple weeks. And because it's, you know, right before Memorial Weekend, and we just did a huge amount of Samuel last week, I decided to do kind of a one-shot Bible study, and we're going to be talking this week about suffering, specifically reasons why we suffer. And so if you're listening online, or on the page you're on, there should be a link to the handout that I've presented to everybody tonight here about reasons why we suffer. This handout was prepared by my favorite professor at Moody Theological Seminary, Plymouth, Dr. Gene Mayhew. I got this from him years ago in one of my classes with him. I can't remember which. But I asked him for this, and, you know, if I could, you know, give it out to people who I would find it useful. And he said, sure. So that's why we're going to be using it tonight. And so this was prepared by him with, I think it's over 35 reasons why we suffer, with an Old Testament and New Testament reference for it. We are not going to be going through all 35 today because I don't want to keep you guys here till 10 o'clock. Truthfully, if we were to go through this as thoroughly as possible, we would be here. We'd be doing this over the course of a month for several Bible studies. But my purpose in doing this today is a couple reasons. One of the big things I want to take away, hopefully have you guys take away from this, is that there are a multitude of reasons why we might suffer. And so suffering is sort of one of those topics that I feel like doesn't get always talked enough about in churches or Messianic synagogues. So you might say, well, hold on a second, Jerry. You know, I've listened to many sermons from pastors and songs and on worship teams encouraging us in the midst of suffering, you know, reading, you know, verses from Jeremiah and other places. And, you know, so why would you say something like that? And the reason why, you know, fictitious person, I would say something like that. Yes, Peter? Yes, coming from a Catholic background.
I would say the Catholic Church, from my background when I was younger, they generally, when I was younger, didn't skip over suffering like they might in some like mainstream
Protestant
denominations. I think in Catholicism they probably mentioned things like that more so.
Okay, so Catholicism probably talks about suffering. I'm not as, again, I wasn't raised Catholic, so I'm not as familiar with it in that sort of detail. But in my experience, a lot of times when people talk about suffering, it's always in a general sense of suffering. And the encouragement is usually always in a general sense as well. And I feel like we don't always go as deep as we can on this topic for various reasons. And so today, or tonight I should say, I'd like to kind of do more of a deeper dive and explore some of the many reasons why we might suffer. And one of the big takeaways from this, I'm hoping that you'll get by the end of this, is that there is more than one reason why we might suffer, and that we might suffer in our lives at different times for a variety of reasons. And even a specific type of suffering that we're going through could be for multiple reasons as well, if that makes sense. Not everything is because of our sins. Not everything is because we live necessarily in a fallen world. Not everything is necessarily a test from God, which are usually the three big ones that you usually hear talked about the most, but there's actually other reasons. So the first page of this, it doesn't really relate so much directly to it, but it was part of this, so I felt like I included some interesting parallels between Adam and Job's life, including suffering as part of their lives. But I'd like you to flip to the next page if you can. And so the first reason you'll see here listed is we suffer because we sin and come under the cause and effect nature of sin and its consequences. So this is like probably one of the biggest ones, is we suffer because of sin. So here we have an Old Testament reference to 2 Chronicles 28, 16 through 23, which I'll read for you. At that time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help. The Edomites had again come and attacked Judah and carried away prisoners, while the Philistines had raided the towns of the foothills and the Negev of Judah. They captured and occupied, and they named off a bunch of cities, as well as their surrounding villages. The Lord had humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had promoted wickedness in Judah and had been most unfaithful to the Lord. The king of Assyria came to him but gave him trouble instead of help. Ahaz took some of the things from the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace and from the officials and presented them to the king of Assyria, but that did not help him. In his time of trouble, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. He offered sacrifices to the god of Damascus, who had defeated him. For he thought, since the gods of the kings of Aram have helped them, I will sacrifice to them so they will help me. But they were his downfall and the downfall of all Israel. So what we have here is a very kind of normal, unfortunately, passage we sometimes find in Chronicles of a wicked king, one of the wicked kings of Israel, turning away from the Lord and suffering because of it. And so directly here we see that his suffering is linked, and the reason why the kingdom was having suffering from his enemies was because of his unfaithfulness to the Lord. Now, again, that's a chronicler is giving us basically the right godly perspective on this. But in the narrative, we can see, so King Ahaz is in the same, so he's presented with the same facts, right? You know, that that he's a king of Israel, he's suffering because of Assyria, okay? So we can understand it's because of his sinfulness and turning away from the Lord. But in the midst of that, his understanding, his warped, incorrect understanding, is that the way I could solve this problem isn't about getting right with God. What I need to do is embrace what my enemies believe in, because clearly the gods of my enemies are the ones with power here. And so he incorrectly decides to become even more unfaithful to the Lord, as the text says, and basically double down in his sinfulness by worshiping these false gods. So his suffering, so, you know, again, we can see the real cause of his suffering, but in the midst of his suffering, he's coming away with it with a different one. He's not seeing the sinfulness and the effects of that sin in his life. That could be true for us today, right? Now, obviously, most of us aren't kings of Israel or kings or queens of any countries. But sometimes, and again, when we're going through these things, you know, things might come to your mind. It might be just yourself. It might be the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that whatever suffering you're going through right now in your life is because of this reason. What I'm laying out here is, here are some of the things that in the different situations in your life, these things might connect to. Now, how it relates to your own suffering or things you have suffered, or maybe when you're talking to somebody else about suffering, talking with them about their problems, that's really a work of you and the Holy Spirit. I can't speak into that. But so we can see this is one of the reasons. In the New Testament, the verse we have here is Acts 5:1-11. And this is the story of Ananias and his wife, Sapphira. And we know, I'm not going to read the whole story, but what we know is they dedicated some property to the Lord. They were believers. And they decided, though, after selling the property and getting their bag of money for it, they decided, you know, maybe we should keep a little cut of this for ourselves. Now, they had dedicated this to the Lord and made a vow. But they decided, after seeing that bag of money, they decided, you know, maybe we could keep a little money and it won't matter. Well, it does matter. They're presented before Peter, and he says, Ananias, this is verse 3 in chapter 5. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. And then we read, after he heard this, Ananias fell down and died, and a great fear seized him. His wife comes in 3 hours later, not knowing what had happened. Peter gives her a chance, basically, to come clean and say, you know, was this all the money you guys got for the land? And she lies and says, yes, that is the price. And Peter says, how can you conspire to test the Lord? And she falls to her death as well. Again, the suffering they experienced, the suffering of death and destruction in their physical bodies, was because of their sin. And so this is one that, you know, I think most people in God's community understand that sin leads to suffering, right? That's sort of one of the major themes of the Bible. The next one I'm not going to go into too deep is because of the punishment from the fall of our first parents in the Garden of Eden, that Adam and Eve's sin is transferred us from generation to generation, and that fall affects even us today. That's something we talk about quite a bit, that the fall impacts every area of not only our lives, but the world as well, that all things are basically broken because of that fall, and only in Messiah can restoration take place. Another example Because God wants to use the believer as a spiritual example in the cosmic conflict he has with Satan. And so this is one of those more uncomfortable ones. I'll be honest with you. I never want to be used as an example by God in his cosmic conflict with Satan. This is the story of Job, right? And so the Old Testament reference you have here is Job 1:2, and specifically also Job 2, verse 42. And this is all about, right, God says to Satan, have you seen my righteous servant Joseph? I'm sorry, Joseph. My righteous servant Job. Joseph was also a righteous servant. Who also suffered. And right, this is the whole story. Satan says, well, Job seems like a pretty nice guy and a pretty righteous guy, but you know, let me have a little time with him. I'll show you what he's really made of. And the Lord allows him to test Job to a certain point, right? He says, you can't kill him. But pretty much everything else is on the table. And then, of course, we know the story of Job. But he's being used as an example. In the New Testament, we have Acts 7. And again, there's more than just these two references you could put to these themes, but these are very blatant ones, maybe. New Testament, Acts 7, 54 through 60, which is the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr. His suffering as a martyr was also used as an example in his cosmic war he has with Satan. And also an example to the people around him, which is something we'll talk about as well. But Stephen was used as an example as well. He was allowed to be martyred by the Lord to accomplish his plans and purposes. It's sad, but you know, in the same way that Yeshua had to die for our sins, there's sadness in that. But there's also, you know, there's also in a sense of joy that can be found in that because of what the Lord accomplishes using that suffering, right? Next we have, because of the demonstration of the glory of God to both believers and unbelievers, Old Testament, 2 Samuel 9, this is I can never get this guy's right, Mephibosheth, the surviving descendant of Saul and his family. If you remember that from 2 Samuel 9, he was a lame man who was shown kindness by David. David said, who is left in Saul's house to inherit what's left? They pointed out him, and David said, not only was he going to inherit Saul's property and what was left, but he said, you can have a seat at my table, right? And again, you know, table fellowship is a huge thing in the ancient world. It's still a huge thing in the Middle East today. It's a huge thing during the time of Yeshua and the time of the apostles. And so for David to allow a place for this person, especially a person who is lame, you know, unable to walk at his table, was a supreme act of kindness and generosity. And it really displayed who he, it really, because of David being God's servant, the anointed king of Israel, him blessing this man in this way was really showing God's glory in this way as well, right? Because he's as a minister of the Lord, in a sense, right, as a king of Israel. And it reflected on who God was in a positive way. And it says, right, at the end of 2 Samuel 9, that this man actually stayed in Jerusalem and continued to eat at the king's table. That this wasn't just a one-time show of nicety, but that he had this ongoing place at David's table. John 9, 1 through 12 is an example of this in the New Testament. This is the healing of the blind man. As he went along, referring to Yeshua, he saw a man that was blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And so this was a Jewish understanding. Is in the Jewish understanding, most of the time when you were born with some sort of disability in the sense of blindness or lame legs, it reflected on some, there must have been some sin in your family, some sort of generational curse that was being passed down to you. And so they ask on their understanding, you know, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? But what does Yeshua say? He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened? They asked. He replied, the man they call Yeshua made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to the pool and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. So this man was used to demonstrate the glory of God to both believers, which was the apostles that were here and the crowds that might have been following Jesus, as well as the unbelievers, the men and women who saw this blind man after he left. But again, notice, and there's a theme here in scriptures that if you read these passages, one of the themes here is we tend to have a certain understanding of what God's doing, and that understanding isn't always right. Right? And this applies especially, I believe, to suffering. The apostles, they have been with Jesus for a while. They're his disciples. They're men of knowledge. And they assume incorrectly, based on their theology and understanding, that this man or his parents must have sinned in some way. But in reality, God was actually having something else take place here. And I think that's important. So we go on. And we'll be skipping a couple of them here soon, but this is another big one, and this is one of those I think we know, but we sometimes forget, which is because those in authority positions sin and harm those who are under their influence. And so an example of this is 2 Chronicles 28:16. Again, the kings are a really great example of this in 2 Chronicles. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and so 16 tells you the specifics of what he did, but I'm actually going to read the first five verses of 2 Chronicles 28 because it just gives you a nice overview of what's going to take place in that chapter, and it saves us a little bit of time. So Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel and also made idols for worshipers for worshiping the Baals. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his children in the fire, which we know from the Torah is a detestable thing to the Lord, an abomination. Engaging in the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites, right? This is Canaanite stuff going on here. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. So his pagan worship was prolific. He was going everywhere and offering incense to these false gods. Therefore, so because of his sin, the Lord his God delivered him into the hands of the king of Aram, the Arameans, defeated him and took many of his people as prisoners and brought them to Damascus. Okay, so not only did he suffer for his sins, but as the king, his sin caused the people under him to suffer as well. Because as an unrighteous king, the Lord turned him over to his enemies. By being turned over to his enemies, the people as well suffered underneath him. Again, did these people worship Baal? Probably some of them did, because if the king's doing this form of worship, there's probably many people were. But did every single person, was they as responsible for this as the king? Absolutely not. But they suffered because of those who were in a position of authority above them. We see this in the New Testament in Matthew 2:16-18, which is Herod killing all the baby boys in Bethlehem that are under 2 years old. Did those babies sin to cause them to be destroyed in that way? Absolutely not. But they suffered because the person who was in a position of authority, earthly authority over them, Herod, sinned by doing this and caused this to happen. In our country, not every law that is on the books is just. Not every way the laws in this country, right, in our judicial system, the way justice is carried out is just. We suffer too because of those who are in positions of authority. Now, we know from Romans that everybody who's in a position of authority is allowed to be in that position of authority by the Lord. But just because you've been put in a position of authority by the Lord doesn't mean you get a free pass to do whatever you want. Right? And ignorance of the law, God's law, we read, right, doesn't allow you to get a free pass for your sins. You can't claim that, oh, I didn't read the book, so I didn't know what I was supposed to do. That there's a general or natural law, or however you want to put that theologically. There's some basic things, like King Herod killing these baby boys. You don't have to be a Jew or a righteous reader of the Torah to know that killing babies is wrong. You don't need to. Yet we live in a country that allows for the murder of babies in the womb, right? The sin of abortion. You know, there's, you know, there is a lot of, you know, there's, and that's the thing is, you know, people, and I'm not going to get on a whole sermon on abortion. I mean, we all know what that is and what's going on there. You just need to Google it and see for yourself. But a lot of people will say, like, why do we still talk about these things, right, when it comes to abortion? Everybody already knows it. But because of how serious this sin is and how the choices of those who are in authority affect those who are helpless. And when a person chooses to commit the sin of abortion, it's not just harming them, because it does harm them, not just physically through the process, but emotionally. There's entire ministries, great ministries of the Lord, that are dedicated to restoring women who have made that choice because of the suffering and damage that happens. But obviously, it harms the helpless child within them that cannot stop this from happening. In the same way, Herod killing these babies was something that they could not stop from happening. So they're suffering, this suffering is because those in authority sin. And again, it's not always to death, but this could be in our jobs, this could be in our churches, unfortunately, that there could be suffering in churches and synagogues because of the choices of leadership that hurt the people in the congregation. Many people in Shema and outside of the church have been harmed by the church. You know, you get harmed by the world, that's a given, right? We're going to suffer in the world. The world's a wilderness. But it's not a given, or it should not be expected, that we have to suffer in the same way in our churches. Particularly leaders who are held to a higher standard, right? James tells us, very few of you should be teachers because you know you are held to a higher standard. But those who are elders or pastors or any sort of elevated person have an even greater responsibility for the care of those beneath them. And they will be judged for that, you know. That's, you know, it's something that I keep in mind as somebody going into ministry and in ministry right now, is that I am responsible not only for teaching and preaching the Word of God correctly, which is a huge responsibility there in this study right now, but I'm also responsible in the way I interact with others. And that as somebody in a position of leadership or moving into, you know, I'm not saying I'm Rabbi Lauren or anything, I'm not. But I am a person who I gets asked theological questions. I'm a person that people come to for advice and prayer and ministry. Is I have a responsibility in that role to do things the right way. And that my sinning in that role, whether it's saying something I shouldn't, whether it's just giving somebody the cold shoulder because I don't want to deal with you right now, and I make you feel like you're a burden to me, I harm you. And you can, and you talk to people who've been in church long enough, or even in a Messianic singing long enough, is they'll tell you stories of how people, whether it's people next to them in the pews or people in leadership, have harmed them. And again, their suffering isn't necessarily their fault. In that case, it depends. All right, I got to preach it there. We'll go to the next one. So because people have limitations and inabilities in a host of areas of life, this is another one that I think like, oh yeah, of course I have limitations and inabilities in my life. But when you're in the moment, you don't like to think that way. You know, the quintessential example in the Old Testament, which is here, is Genesis 32, 1 through 11, which is Jacob acknowledging that he was powerless to deal with Esau if he was angry and ready to kill him, right? The whole situation of Jacob is Jacob was a man who trusted in his own cleverness when he was in his youth. At the end of his days, when he was an older man, when he came back, he realized how much he needed the Lord, and the Lord had been with him in his life. But as a young man and a middle adult, I guess, Jacob was a man who believed in himself. He believed in God. But his first oath to the Lord of, if you do this, 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 and this for me, God, then I will worship you, isn't a mark of a man who has much maturity in his spiritual walk. And yet was raised in a believing home. But again, this is sort of typical, right? But what's interesting, of course, about Jacob is he's a man who trusts in his own cleverness, and over again, his cleverness comes to bite him in the butt, right? You know, and there's these cycles that happen in his life. He deceives his father. He himself is deceived by his sons, right? He burns this bridge with Esau and is convinced Esau's probably going to kill him, and he calls out to the Lord because he is helpless in his limitations and ability. He cannot stop the force that is Esau. Now, of course, Esau probably wasn't going there to kill him, but he didn't know that because he was still living in his guilt and his sin from all those years before. Another easy example from the New Testament is Matthew 14, 22 and following. This is the passage where Jesus goes out and walks on the water and invites Peter to walk with him. And we read, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he dismissed them, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Yeshua immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." And then Peter, in an act of boldness of how he was, he says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, and in a demonstration of his faith, that's not what the text says, but I'm just commenting on it, he walked on the water and came toward Yeshua. And so he has this moment of great faith, of power, and Yeshua is empowering him to do this. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Yeshua reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And so the suffering in that moment that Peter is experiencing, which was almost drowning, was because of his inability to believe. That there was a limit, that he was able to step out on the water and believe, but then his faith shaken. And when doubt entered his mind, he began to seek. But again, this was all a teaching moment. This suffering was a teaching moment for Peter, because Yeshua immediately reaches out and grabs him and says the lesson, which is, "Why did you doubt? You know, you were doing so well." But again, these things are because of our limitations and abilities. We suffer. You know, I am not a mechanic. So a very simple example for me would be if Linda's car broke down out there, and I went out there to try to fix her car, and you gave me all the tools I needed to change her brakes, okay, her car is going to suffer because of my lack of knowledge, okay? Unless I got YouTube and somebody, you know, next to me, you know, who knows cars, telling me what to do, she's going to suffer from my lack of knowledge. That just because you try doesn't mean you succeed, okay? You know, another example is, you know, I could, you know, this, you know, you could toss yourself off a building right now, but chances are you're not going to fly, right? You're going to sink to the ground. There are constants in life. Yes, the Lord can miraculously, you know, again, this is Satan with his temptation of Yeshua, right? Throw yourself from the cliff, and he will send angels to catch you. Well, you see, the scripture also says, do not tempt the Lord your God, right? So that's the thing, is we can suffer because of our limitations. Can one of you guys pass that back? Thank you. You guys with me so far? Okay. We'll keep going then. Here's another one. Because God uses suffering to bring the believer to spiritual maturity. Psalm 66, 8 through 10. "Praise our God, all peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. For you, God, tested us. You refined us like silver." And that theme of being refined like metal is something we see come up again and again in Scripture, is that one of the many reasons why we suffer is because that suffering can actually lead us to maturity. And an easy example of that as well is our Bible study from last week with the life of David, right? When things were good for David, and he really wasn't suffering, right? He was sinning, but he wasn't suffering for his sins yet, right? He gets complacent, he gets lazy, and he starts to sin, and he's sluggish, and all these things are going around him. But once he himself begins to suffer, literally people getting ready to storm his palace and kick him out and kill him, then something shifts in David. Then David moves to a place of maturity in his walk with the Lord. As he begins to trust in the Lord, he begins to pray to the Lord, he begins to do God's will instead of his own again in his life, as he had done at the beginning of his life. So suffering can bring us to maturity. Hebrews 2:10 in the New Testament. "In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered." Is that even Yeshua himself, it was, you know, this is a theme we find in Scripture, that Yeshua, his suffering was something that refined him. Now again, don't go to the races with that to say that God's lacking in some ways, but the idea is that his suffering was for a purpose, and demonstrated his own maturity. Not that he needed to become more mature, but it demonstrated these things for us. But again, this theme of being refined through the fire, right? The fire burns away the chaff. It burns away the dirt and things that clean us. And what's left is that which is pure through the fire. And that's what happens in suffering. You know, people talk about, you know, why is Christianity in America in decline? Okay, you know, every generation, like I'm a big Tozer fan. He's running in the 40s, and he talks about the decadence of his generation. I was just reading something related to suffering in his, I think it's The Roads of the Righteous, his chapter on suffering. I think it was in that one or some other chapter in that book. He talks about the decadence of his society. You go to Spurgeon in the 1800s. He talks about the moral decline of his generation. And people are like, you know, why is the faith in North America so different than maybe in Africa or China or in places? And one of the main reasons is because they suffer more for their faith than we do. And that's not to say that we don't suffer, okay? We can be ostracized for our families. We can be mocked by our coworkers and friends. We can lose friendships and relationships over our faith. But I don't worry that, you know, the United States National Guard is going to come in here and arrest me for my Bible study tonight. But there are many countries in the world where being in a public place and preaching God's word in any form would lead to that. And so suffering can lead to maturity. And that's why you might find, again, this doesn't mean like just because you live in China means you're going to be more righteous. Don't take it as like a connect the dots sort of thing. But in general, if you observe it as a whole, there are these differences between God's communities in different countries. A lot of it is linked to the level of suffering involved. And again, this is something that I haven't, this is not some deep insight I just pulled out. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes about these things. Many men and women of God over the centuries across denominations have wrote about these things as well. Another one, an important one, because Satan wants to put obstacles in the way of evangelistic outreach. I guess I couldn't read from over there. Outreach and missions. So we have Jonah 1 through 4. What's the obstacle in Jonah? It's his own unrighteousness. You know, it's his own hatred for the Ninevites that's stopping him from accomplishing God's will. Is that just Jonah? Or is that the adversary as well at work in Jonah? I would say both. That Satan definitely does not want the Ninevites to repent. This is true for us today. If you've ever been on done evangelism in any way, whether it's in your home or on the streets or with a family member, things just start popping up the moment you start talking about God's word. I've been in places where phones start ringing, you know, where it's going to be quiet. I'm having a good conversation about the Lord, and phones start ringing at the business when it's been quiet for the last 2 hours. But suddenly when I start talking about Yeshua, everything gets so busy out of nowhere. I don't know if that's the work of God. I don't believe so. I believe that is, in some cases, the work of Satan. Now, you know, where our flesh ends and the work of Satan begins can be kind of complicated to sort out. The devil is not on our shoulders with the devil on one shoulder and the angel on the other. And Satan is whispering, do bad things. And God's angels in your other is saying, do good things. You know, it's not like the cartoons, right? I always remember, I think it's the Tom and Jerry cartoons would always have that in some of them. Some of the old Looney Tunes. It's not like that. The story of Job gives an excellent example of this. Satan says, I'm going to get Job to curse you and die. And what does his wife say? In the second chapter, is why are you still following God? Curse God and die. I don't think it's a coincidence that his wife repeats the same words that Satan said earlier in that chapter. Now, is that because Satan is literally using her as her mouthpiece? No, but you know, I do believe there is a combination of things going on there. That Satan is active and at work. I'm always also reminded of C.S. Lewis's excellent, but again, not gospel, but excellent Screwtape Letters. Which talks about it's not so much about getting people to do bad things as it's just about getting them lazy, just getting them complacent, and they'll take care of the rest. Is that, you know, Satan doesn't need you to go out and murder people. He'd be just as satisfied with believers if they do become believers. Just don't do anything with the Lord. You know, just sit in a congregation, sit in a pew, go there every week. If I can't get you, you know, just go there every week and don't talk or do anything with your faith and involve other people. Don't spread it. And so that can also be part of the work of Satan, to put obstacles in our way of discouragement. Oh, you're not good enough. to talk about God's word. Who are you to talk to this person about God? You've only been in the faith for 6 months. You're not the pastor. You're not the priest. You know, you're not the guy in front who's, you're not a missionary. You're not trained. You didn't go to seminary. As if you need those things to accomplish God's will, right? As if you need that training to accomplish God's will. I don't want to put the seminaries out of business or anything, but you don't need to go to school to accomplish God's will in your life. Can school be helpful? Absolutely. Can God use that? Absolutely. He's used it in my life. But the only thing you need to accomplish God's will is God, right? This is Moses at the burning bush. God, I can't do this. Why? Well, you know, they're not, how will they, what's your name? What can I tell them about who you are? This is what you'll say. Well, how will they know it's me? That's you through me. Well, here's some miracles you could do. And then he gives his 30s. He says, God, you know, I have this speech impediment. I don't talk good. And what does God say? Who makes the deaf, the mute, the seeing, or the blind? Do not I? Now go. And he says, but then he says, even accommodates that request by letting Aaron go with him and speak for him. But he didn't need those things. God was enough. Isn't it enough? But the thing is, that's what I do believe is one of the works of saints to convince us that it's not enough. So the passage in the New Testament, Ephesians, this talks about, this is Ephesians 6, talks about putting on the armor of God, right? So how do we combat this, right? This is Rabbi Lauren, I think, just preached about a month ago a great sermon on spiritual warfare, what it is and what it isn't. But one of the things is being in God's word, practicing the spiritual disciplines. You know, Paul gives us this analogy of literally putting on armor as if getting ready to do battle, because it is a form of battle. So, you know, that's the, how do we stop the obstacles he puts in our way? The New Testament tells us this. I'm going to skip ahead to the one that says, because God has long-range plans and purposes to fulfill. And so some of this is because we just don't know the mind of God. I love this passage in Genesis 50. This is something I go to all the time for encouragement. This is after, you know, Jacob has died and Joseph's brothers are convinced, well, you know, Jacob, you know, Joseph has been treating us well because he doesn't want to do anything in front of our dad, you know, and make him suffer. But now that he's dead, now Joseph is really going to come out for us. You know, we don't believe him when he said that, you know, there was peace between us. But what does he say to them when they're afraid? He says to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives, right? And so we know the story of Joseph and how God used his suffering to accomplish his purposes, both in his generation as well as in the generations of Israel, right? And how that played into Moses and the Exodus and the accomplishment of God's will 400 years down the road plus, right? But again, from his perspective in that jail cell, did Joseph know these things? Probably not. Did he trust in the Lord? I believe so. Joseph was a man of faith. But did he know how God was going to work it all out? I don't believe so. I don't believe so. And that can be true in our lives, you know, where, you know, why we're experiencing a moment of suffering or a period of suffering right now may not become clear to us until 5, 10, 15, 20, even 30 years down the road. But it's in hindsight, right, that Joseph, filled with the Spirit of the Lord, is able to look back on his life and see how God orchestrated the events of his life to accomplish his purposes. And that's why he can genuinely say to his brothers, listen, I don't harbor this grudge against you because God, yes, you sinned, right? Yes, you know, they did horrible things, but it was used to accomplish something better. And he has peace because of that. Not just because of that, I think, but I think that's part of it here. So because God has long-range plans and purposes to fulfill, we could suffer. In the New Testament, Matthew 27, is Yeshua's death and burial. And not in 27, but we read further, right, will be his resurrection in Matthew, as well as the rest of the Gospels. This is, you know, messianic prophecy. That's a long-range plan and purpose, right? We're talking seed of the woman in Genesis being fulfilled thousands of years later, where the events of Joseph's life even line up as part of that. And these obscure people that you don't expect to see, these stories and how they link together as part of the genealogy of Yeshua on earth, where Ruth is a part of this story, right? Where other people that you don't expect to see as part of his genealogy. Rabbi Glenn has an excellent sermon on our website, The Scandalous Genealogy of Jesus. He's given it a couple times over the years, but he does a really great job of going through the genealogies of Yeshua and pointing out how, you know, from a human perspective, this is not the pedigree of the king of the world. But yet God saw fit to orchestrate things in this way to demonstrate that it wasn't man's power but his that accomplishes his will. So because God wants to unite believers to his purposes, commands, and goals, the book of Esther, the suffering in Esther united the people together. And, you know, we're not going to go through the whole book of Esther, but, you know, if you haven't read Esther before, I encourage you to, or come here on Purim, and you'll hear it read by adorable children to you, as well as some really good commentary. But the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 8, there is the invitation by Paul for the Corinthians to participate in the collection of God's people. That their suffering, that the suffering that those people were going through, was actually an opportunity for the Corinthians to band together and demonstrate their loyalty and willingness to give. And demonstrate, you know, who they were as people by through the suffering that they were experiencing as a different way to look at it. It wasn't just about meeting a felt need, you know, a human need that was very real that they needed, but this was actually an opportunity for the Corinthians to be blessed by blessing others. Going forward here, are we on time? I didn't want to look at Lamentations. We're okay on time. Because sometimes that is what is needed to convince the spiritually lost. Suffering is sometimes what we need to come to faith. And I think many people's stories of how the Lord reached them involve a period of suffering. It's something common that I've seen heard as I've listened to people share their testimonies and share how God got a hold of them. They usually, at some point in that story, there's a period of suffering. It's things were good or things were okay. Then there's this period of suffering, and either the Lord reached me there or this was part of a seed being planted. And then I had another period of suffering and another period of suffering and another period of suffering. And then finally I got the message, right? Not always. It's more obviously more complex and much less humorous than that. But suffering is sometimes what is needed to convince the spiritually lost. Quintessential example, Paul on the Damascus Road, right? What does God use to get a hold of him? He strikes him blind on the road. So Paul couldn't just ignore the Lord in that moment. I'm blind. I'm helpless. I'm going to pay attention to what the voice of the Lord is saying to me after striking me in this way. Because of that powerful way he reached out. Judges is an excellent example of this in the Old Testament. This is God. God uses suffering in the life of the Jewish people to reach them through the judges. We have the common refrain, if you remember from the book of Judges, every man did what was right in their own eyes. It was a generation where everybody just did what they wanted. But God, as suffering increased or situations, he brought up righteous judges to judge the people for their unrighteousness as well as rescue them. And to demonstrate that it wasn't about doing what was right in your own eyes, but doing what was right in God's eyes. Going on, because God wants to show people how vulnerable they are without him. Old Testament, we have an example is Obadiah. The story of Obadiah, right, is going off the story of Jonah. The Ninevites, they repent, and they're saved. But we go to Obadiah for the rest of the story. And the rest of the story is they quickly go back to their old ways. And the promised judgment that God preached through Jonah is fulfilled in the prophecies of Obadiah. And so God showed them how vulnerable they are without him when he delivered the suffering that he promised upon them. A lot of times we think that, especially because we have money or power or health or things that we value in this world, that we're untouchable. That this person or that, or we think this person or that person is untouchable. The wicked kings of Israel thought that they were untouchable. Saul thought he was untouchable, right? The arrogance and pride from his power. And from an earthly perspective, they had a lot going in their favor for thinking that way. If you just looked at it in the power of chariots and horses and men. But the power of God surpasses that, right? And so suffering reminds us that we are human beings who are fallen, that we need God, that we're dependent on him, that, you know, we might think, oh, well, do I really need God? Yes, you do, you know, if we've forgotten this sort of thing. And so 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, this is the passage where it talks about we live in temporary tents and long to have heavenly bodies. Our bodies in this world are compared to basically sukkahs. is how you should read that. Temporary tents or dwellings. Flimsy little structures. We long to be clothed in our heavenly eternal bodies, but we are vulnerable. These bodies break down. We die in the flesh, right? We suffer from illness and fatigue and all sorts of things. You know, when you wake up in the morning and your back hurts, it's a very strong reminder that our bodies aren't perfect, right? And this, again, is this, these sufferings just to remind us how much we need the Lord and how truly dependent we are on him. On a more positive note with suffering, because God wants us to see where we will place our real hope and trust. So this is Job 2:9. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." You know, in that moment of suffering, Job was presented with a choice. And he chose rightly, right? And the Lord rewarded him for that. Not just with stuff at the end of the story, but he rewarded him by saying, you know, you spoke rightly of me. You know, you don't need to offer sacrifices. Your buddies do, who are trying to interpret your suffering and their understanding and getting wrong about it. In the New Testament, we have Colossians 1:24-29. "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you." This is Paul talking. "And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Messiah's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." So again, he rejoices in his suffering because for the sake of his body, which is the church. So he's using sort of an analogy here. He's not talking about for his earthly body, but he's talking about that his suffering is creating real hope and trust, not just for himself, but those he cares for, his community, the church, the ecclesia, the community. Going back to Satan, because Satan uses suffering to try to cast a shadow on the character of God, Messiah, his church, and the believer. And this is doubt. This is one of the works of Satan, suffering to lead to doubt. And this, I think, is one of the primary works of Satan, is to create doubt and to cast shadow. You know, this goes all the way back to Genesis. Did God really say not to eat from the tree? Right? You know, did God really say that? Is your memory correct, Eve, or what you heard from Adam correct, Eve? Right? And starts from Genesis, it goes all throughout there, is to create doubt. You know, Satan as the accuser, right? We have the vision of heaven where he's accusing a righteous high priest who's dressed in filthy rags, and God redeems him in that moment. But that's what Satan does. He tries to cast shadow. So this is Job 1-2. But we read in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, "For he wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way." And so it's Paul talking about visiting the Thessalonians, that Paul wanted to come, but Satan was involved in blocking him and trying to stop him from getting there. Because people play with God's laws and boundaries he has established for humanity. This is one of the more uncomfortable ones because we don't like to be told that there are certain things we aren't supposed to do, you know. A lot of people read this and they immediately go to like Dolly the Sheep and like the mad scientist playing God. You don't have to go to like bioengineering and genetically, you know, DNA splicing to understand what's going on here. Proverbs 19:16 says, "Whoever keeps commandments keeps their life, but whoever shows contempt for their ways will die." Pretty straightforward. Either you respect the things of God and live, or you disrespect God and what he cares about and you die. James 4:1-7, this is as true for James's community in Jerusalem as it is for us today. "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill." Now again, his community isn't probably literally killing, but they're killing each other in a figurative sense by cutting each other down with their quarreling and fighting. "You covet, you want, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." That's God's community today in many places, unfortunately. That's me at many times, unfortunately, if I'm being honest, right? Is I pray to the Lord and I'm not asking with the right motives. And what is the wrong motives? You know, we ask sometimes, you know, what does it mean to pray wrongly? Here's an example of wrong motives. It's because you're asking for God to give you something because you really don't want to spend on other people or what God wants you to do with it. You just want stuff for yourself. I'm reminded of, I think it's an underrated one of the Disney movies, but The Hunchback of Notre Dame. I like that movie. I'm a big fan of that movie. Not only because it has the spookiest most evil song in any Disney movie with the Hellfire song. But there's that, and I'm not going to say it's theologically sound, but the God Help the Outcast song in there from the Little Gypsy Girl. But in the beginning of it, I really love in that song is there's all these people, you know, she goes, this is a gypsy woman, she's not a believer, she's going to the church, whatever, asking God to reveal, you know, in her situation, her suffering. But as the song plays at the very beginning, you see all these people marching in into the beautiful, like, church building, and they, you know, each of them raise up their hands and they're asking for God, for love that I can possess, for wealth and fame, for glory that will shine down on my name. And they cut to her asking for, you know, something a lot more humble. I always like that juxtaposition because I think that, you know, I don't think we literally in our churches ask God for wealth and fame. Not always, I think. But it kind of turns into that, where it's the things that we're asking God for are things that if he really granted to us, would actually cause us even more suffering. That money and wealth and fame and beauty and these things corrupt because of our fallen nature. I mean, just today, I mean, we don't know if it's true or not, but Morgan Freeman, I don't know if you saw in the news that he's just been accused of another famous male actor being accused of sexually harassing like a dozen plus women. Literally, I mean, again, we don't know, you know, again, you know, this hasn't gone thing, but unfortunately, like, this has been a recurring pattern with famous movie stars, beloved movie stars. But they said that one of the interesting things in the story as it broke, the reporter for it said that, you know, as they made different calls to actors and people behind the scenes on cameras, you know, crews on films, they said, you know, I'm calling about a particular actor from a movie set you might have worked on, and immediately like six of them were like, oh, you mean Morgan Freeman. You're calling about Morgan Freeman. Like where he did whatever he with these different things he's been accused of openly. You know, and this is like the big thing right now. I say is, why do people think they can get away with this? Because they have power and money and fame and prestige, and who's going to believe you? You know, does that mean that every single person who gets these things becomes corrupt? No, but there's a reason why God said the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money, but the love of money is the root of all evil. So, I'm getting too sidetracked on that one. But to go back to the point. We suffer because we play with God's laws and boundaries he's established. When we go beyond the things that he's, you know, trying to open doors that he has closed, we suffer. I should finish reading the verse, though, that I have here. Continuing with verse 4 of James, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us. But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Notice, though, again, this is also a very famous verse, right? Verse 7 here. Resisting the devil, he will flee from you, is conditional on submitting yourselves to the Lord. Right? That has to happen first before the devil will flee from you. Is that you have to be in God's will, in accordance to God's will, not seeking your own pleasure, not you know involved in these things, but you know changing your heart through the Lord's help, and then resisting the devil becomes possible. If you're in the midst of sinning and quarreling and these things and wrapped up in it, it's very hard to resist the work of Satan, right? One more here. Because God wants to remind humanity of what is important in life. Psalm 90. Now, I'm always very tempted because Psalm 90 is my favorite psalm in all of God's Word. So I am very tempted to just derail this entire Bible study with an entire examination of Psalm 90. But I won't. I won't. But I will make at least one or two comments on it. So God wants to remind humanity of what is important in life. So Psalm 90, for those who don't know, is the only psalm in God's Word. In the book of Psalms, I should say, really, that is attributed to Moses. It's the oldest psalm in God's word because of this. And it talks about, basically, this is Moses in the wilderness, sort of giving a prayer to the Lord that's part reflection of his own life, part a corporate prayer for the people of Israel as a mediator, and part also recorded as a prayer, sort of a lesson for us for the generations that are going to come afterwards. I think all three views are involved here. This is, you know, that, you know, before the mountains were born, you brought forth the whole world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. The word dust here isn't like pottery dust. This is like dust, like a bowl being crushed. like brokenness, that, you know, you return us back to broken dust. We're broken because of our lives. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by. Don't take that literally, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the new morning, it springs up new. But by evening, it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have sent our sins, our iniquities before you. Not just our regular sins, but our secret sins. The things that nobody else knows about in the light of your presence. God knows all, right? And so the suffering that, you know, he's talked about, we all our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 by strength, if our strength endures. Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. So the suffering Moses is describing here, his suffering reminds him of what's important in life. What's important in life is serving the Lord and having the Lord return back to him. In this moment here. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom, verse 12 says. The numbering here isn't just about like counting like on your fingers to know it's 70 or 80 years, but teaching us to understand what this means, you know, to understand the purpose of our lives. And he talks about relenting, Lord, have compassion. It does end on a hopeful note, so I don't want to make you too depressed with Psalm 90. But may your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to the children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Then a much shorter New Testament, James 4:14. Why do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? I'm sorry, let's put a comma there. Why you do not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Again, you know, the suffering reminds us that our lives are short, that that we have a finite amount of time in this world. It reminds us, suffering, you know, can remind us of our mortality, which is important, that we don't live forever in this life. Continuing on, flip the page here, get to a couple more. On the next page, because God wants to demonstrate to the believer that real faith can survive both tragedy and prosperity. And 2 Kings 4 is an excellent example of this. This is the chapter where Elijah helps both the rich and poor people, both women, I believe, in the chapter. The poor woman who doesn't have enough to survive, he blesses her. He says, the jars are going to keep filling back up. And the rich woman who's lost, I believe, her son, if I remember right from that chapter, was a son. Might have been a daughter, I can't remember exactly, but a child, he resurrected, you know, through the Lord, they're resurrected. And so both of them suffer, but he demonstrates, both of them believe, right? They believe in Elisha, they believe in the Lord, right? They believe in his power. They're both rich and poor from different areas of life, and that real faith can survive these things. Acts 27, this is Paul sailing for Rome, where he helps deal with the storm. You know, he's that God's there in moments of tragedy as well as prosperity. He is in these chains, and yet God still saves him from the storm. And he has faith, real faith in this moment. Because suffering can produce both discernment and spiritual backbone, another reason why we could suffer, suffering produces discernment. What does that mean? It means that those who have gone through suffering have a better way of understanding the world. Suffering helps bring us clarity to what's going on in our lives and the world around us. It peels back the lies either the adversary has told us or the lies maybe we've told ourselves and gives us clarity. You know, it's like in a physical, I think it's sort of an emotional way this is true, but it also works kind of in a physical way. You know, if you put your hand in a fire, that moment of pain, there's a clarity that comes with pain, right? You know, if you're half asleep and you dip your hand in a boiling pot of water or you stub your toe in the bathroom because you're wandering in half asleep, you wake up pretty quickly after that. There's this jolt. There's this waking up. But on a more deeper level, this idea of discernment and spiritual backbone, again, understanding things, with spiritual backbone being, it's just another way of saying maturity, that suffering brings us maturity. But also, you know, to be able to deal with suffering, in many ways we have to go through suffering. And what I mean by that is not the best way to put it, but it's, you know, you need, you know, to become good at anything, it requires training, right? People, if, you know, at everyone is going to suffer, right? But if we're able to go through our suffering, the big and the small, we come out of it refined. And part of that refining process isn't just things being, you know, dropped away, but we can develop a backbone or a level of understanding that we can become mature and be able to go through suffering better when things happen again in our lives. Not maybe necessarily the same suffering, but other suffering as things happen, as we become more mature. Does that make sense? Kind of. I'm trying to give a better example of what I'm trying to say here with this. Which maybe the verse will just give it to me, and I should just stop. Actually, it does. So teach me the Old Testament passage, 119, 66 through 71. Teach me knowledge and good judgment, for I trust your commands. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. Though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts with all my heart. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees. Discernment and understanding coming through affliction. But Luke 10 is all about Yeshua sending out his disciples, right? And so this is training and suffering for them in a sense, right? Because he says, you're going to go to towns, and some of the towns will accept you in, and this is what you do. And for the towns that will not accept you, you shake the dust from your feet and you leave. You're going to be rejected. But there's a toughening that happens with them going out. They don't have Yeshua there literally next to them anymore to kind of lean on. They're going out and performing the work that he wants them to do, and they're learning from this. And they're learning through the suffering and through the mocking or whatever sort of issues that they're facing, is that suffering produces a level of maturity. And so not only will they be able to deal with suffering hopefully better in the future, but as we will see, right, after you get past the Gospels, is they're training men and women of God to be able to deal with suffering, right? Paul, James, Peter, you know, Peter, the letter of Peter, right, James's letter especially, and Peter's letters talk a lot about suffering. James is very cognizant because they are suffering in Jerusalem. But they're able to talk about these things because they've gone through it, because they've dealt with this, and now they can actually train others and encourage them because of what they've gone through. Does that make sense? Yeah. Because suffering can produce a broken and contrite heart. I think this one kind of goes without saying that suffering can be a tool that the Lord uses to break the hardness around us. It doesn't have to be like Pharaoh, but it can be on a more just deeper, more personal level, in the sense of as we suffer, as the Lord leads us back to him through suffering, there's a brokenness inside of us for what's going on, and the Lord heals us in those moments that we're able to go back to him. And suffering can lead to genuine repentance and confession of sin. Again, I think this one is also very true, that sometimes we have to suffer so that we're willing to go before the Lord with that sin, with that issue, and ask the Lord to help us. Sometimes we have to, you know, this is, I think of, you know, issues of addiction, and issues of pride or deeply rooted sins, that a lot of times in people's stories of that, it requires suffering a rock bottom before they're willing to yield, right? You know, the AA process, one of the steps, right, is giving it over to a higher power, is admitting that, you know, you're helpless to save yourself. And sometimes it takes suffering to do that. A lot of times, from stories I've heard, it takes to do that. And again, it doesn't always have to be that deep. It could just be just patterns in our lives that we're like, you know, this isn't, maybe I shouldn't swear as much. Maybe I shouldn't be so quick and hot-headed, you know, smaller things. Yeah, maybe I should, you know, hang out more with people outside of my circle and be willing to interact with so-and-so and not just push them aside. And we just kind of minimize it until, you know, because of that situation, because somebody feels hurt or something, it causes a moment of suffering for us. And the Lord uses that to bring us to repentance, to bring us to him. Because suffering can break the will of the rebel of God. Again, this kind of goes in this, that this is more of a Pharaoh situation, but this is also true throughout God's word, is those who are in rebellion against God can be broken through suffering. Paul talks about turning people over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, but for hopefully the redemption of their souls, right? That they are turned over. When there's nothing more we could do in the community, that you turn them over, you kick them out, and the suffering they're going to experience through the adversary, God can actually use to save them. That's some heavy stuff. Again, that's a whole Bible saying itself. When do you do this? What does that mean? Church discipline, blah, blah, blah. But just on a very simple, basic level, what it means is that suffering can be used to break us, whether we're in the faith or whether we're now. Again, suffering can be used to lead those who are not believers to the Lord. One more on this that I want to cover, and then I want to hopefully spend a couple minutes in Lamentations. Any questions, by the way, on anything we've gone over so far? Does all this make sense? I hope, like, you know, when I went through this the first time years ago and as just preparing for the Bible study, it always strikes me how many different reasons and ways and things going on with suffering can be there. That suffering can be multifaceted. And again, like I said in the beginning, like, does this one particular reason apply to your situation? Maybe, maybe not. That's between you and the Lord. But I think we can get tunnel vision sometimes, especially when we're in the midst of suffering, where we get tunnel vision on, you know, this is because of my sin, this is because of what I did, and that's the reason why I'm suffering. And that could be one of the reasons, but there could be a greater work going on there than you even know. One that might not even be visible to you in that moment, but only visible in hindsight when you look back. That, yeah, you made a mistake. Yeah, there is a very concrete reason why you're suffering. But yet God is using this to accomplish something powerful and good in your life. And not only just in your life, but in the lives of those around you or even outside of your circle of people you might interact with. You know, that you can say, I've gone through this experience. There's a reason why, you know, if you go to different support groups, most of the time when you go to a support group for different reasons of different things you're suffering from or dealing with, the people leading those groups typically are people who have been there and gone through that. The reason for that is because there's a level of empathy and understanding that they can provide that people who haven't been through that level of suffering can't. You know, I'm reminded of Healing Hearts, right? It was one of the organizations that deals with post-abortion issues. You know, I believe I'm a man of God, that God has given me some wisdom through his word and through his Holy Spirit. I do not believe that I am qualified to lead a group like Healing Hearts. I do not have that level of arrogance, I feel like I would have, me personally, if I were to do that. But the people going through those groups are led by people who have dealt with that same issue, and that can provide a level of empathy and hope, because they're, you know, because hopefully, in many ways, they're through the other side or further along in their journey than the people starting the groups. And I think that's one of the great things that God accomplishes through suffering, especially in community and church, is people come to us from all different walks of life. You know, at Shema, we have people from a diverse amount of backgrounds, racially and from different countries. But, we, you know, people who have more money, less money, the rich, the poor, and everything in between. But the relationships that come about at the congregation many times come about because of people who have had similar life experiences, and sometimes even from shared suffering, that they can relate to the other people, specific people, because, yeah, I've been through that too, and can walk beside them. I think that's, you know, I think that's one of the aspects of real discipleship with somebody, is not just discipling them in the word in an intellectual sense, you know, saying, well, you know, I'm more mature in the faith, I've been in longer, I've been to more Bible studies, I have more theological knowledge, let me impart that. That's important. Right, moving to, but being a mature believer is more than just head knowledge, it's also emotional knowledge. And what I mean by that is being able for people to grow not just intellectually, but emotionally in Messiah. Does it always happen? No. Does it sometimes go incredibly awry and hurtful? Absolutely. Go back to one of the things, people in authority hurting those beneath them. There's a lot of people with great intentions who say, oh, well, I know I can help this person because of X, Y, and Z, and they just bull rush through a delicate situation like a bull in a china store, and they cause even more issues than were originally there. And so this also requires discernment things. Again, this isn't like, you know, specific things. You could just slap this on a situation and run with it. So one more, and then I want to look for at least a couple minutes in Lamentations 3. The one I want to look at last here is Well, I kind of did this one, but I just want to give this one. Because God wants a believer to be able to comfort others from personal experience. I want to give you the verses from Philemon on this, 1:12 through 14. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me, this is Paul talking, has actually, and he's talking about his suffering, of course, has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Messiah. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. So here, Paul in prison, you think his ministry is limited. He can't go to, you know, the Corinthians. He can't go to the places he wants to go because he's in chains, he's in suffering in this jail cell. And yet, his suffering is able not only to comfort the believers to go and do the work that God has called them to do, but his unique situation allows him to reach people like this palace guard that probably are not as accessible to other people, that he's able to witness the people in his jail cell, right? We see this happen. That he's able to witness the people on this boat as he's in chains going to Rome. That he's using his Roman citizenship to go before Caesar to proclaim the gospel. And he's using these situations through the Lord's discernment. Again, there's a matter of perspective there. There's our perspective in what we can see and God's perspective in what he's actually doing. So that's one I want to talk about, but the last one, this is the real last one, is because for plans and purposes only known by God. And that's an important one to throw out there because here, you know, sometimes we suffer for reasons that are D, none of the above. There are times where we suffer and we can't see, and even as men and women of God, if we're ministering to somebody, you know, talking to them, they're sharing their heart with you and you're trying to comfort them and they're asking questions, looking for meaning in their suffering and pain, which is very normal and understandable to do. Sometimes you just don't know. And sometimes it's something of God and you just don't know in that moment why it's happening. You know, we all know intellectually that we can't understand the mind of God. You know, we all can maybe say the verse that his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But let me tell you, this is my personal experience as a believer that I do this and I hear it all the time, is there are plenty of times where we try to know the mind of God in a way that goes beyond what is revealed in Scripture and through the Holy Spirit, where we presume to know a lot more than what is actually there. And so this is, you know, this happens a lot of times in theology. Revelations is a great example of this, where I have brothers and sisters who I know are believers. I love them to death. They're great people. But, oh, Lord, I will not bring up the R word in front of them. And that R word is revelations. Why? Because I have to, if I drop the R word, I'm going to have to sit through a two-hour lecture of their pet theory of how God's going to work out the end of times. You know, of which perhaps a quarter is linked to actual scripture, and three quarters of it is perhaps some YouTube videos they saw, their own personal understanding of things, and some crackpot who uses the Greek in a way to justify his personal doctrine and preying on people who don't understand the original language. You go, well, it's all Greek to me, so it sounds good. You can tell I'm a little jaded and bitter about it, just a tiny bit. It's frustrating. It's very frustrating. You know, but that's the thing is, this is a theological level, we do this, but we also do it on a personal level, where we presume to know. Again, Job, you know, Job is suffering, right? You know, we always think of Job as suffering just because of Job, but, you know, as much as we can learn from Job in the midst of suffering, we can learn just as much from his buddies. And this is one of the things that I'm always very mindful of in Job, is his friends, what do they try to do? They see he's suffering, and they try to help. They're motivated by helping Job, who is their friend. And the way they try to help is by explaining to Job or asking questions and giving an explanation of why God is doing this to him. They're trying to explain to Job why he's suffering. And they each become convinced of their own pet theory of why Job is suffering. Clearly you must have sinned against the Lord. Clearly you must have done this. The only way this could have happened if this has happened, right? And they each go through their explanation of Job and the situation. They each give him advice that this is what you do to solve your suffering, Job, right? Each of them give him an example of this is what you need to do to get God to relent. And we go through the story. God's reason to Job? Because of his plans and purposes that are really only known to him. He says to Job, who are you to even ask me these questions? What is the potter to say to the clay? Like, who are you to, you could even understand the answers if I presume to give them to you, right? And he gives you the 70 questions through nature. You know, were you here when I made this? Can you do this, Job? Are you God, Job? You know, in the midst of the whirlwind, as he's being physically buffeted around and spiritually buffeted around by the Lord. But then we get to the end of the story, and what happens? God says to Job, he says, you acted rightly. He says, but your friends have spoke wrongly of me. They need to offer sacrifices to me. They spoke wrongly of the Lord. Why and how do they speak wrongly? Because they presumed to know the mind of God in a way that they really couldn't. And it came from a place of good intentions, quote unquote, but it actually caused them to sin and hurt Job. And I think we can do this as well to people where we go into a situation of suffering that people are going through and presume to know the mind of God and presume to explain why something happened to somebody and why this happened or that happened when we really don't know. And again, I don't believe most of the time it's malicious, that it's malicious that we're trying to hurt people. We think we're helping them, but we don't realize that we're actually hurting them, especially when it comes to delicate, sensitive situations and big, deep life stuff. You know, it's sometimes it's better to just keep your mouth shut. but going to the suffering, it's because, again, you know, so what do you do? If you don't know, you pray. You pray and you ask the Lord to reveal it to you in his time. You sincerely pray, you sincerely seek the Lord out. And in his time, you know, not our time, he doesn't, you know, he might give you the answer immediately. He might be like David, right, where he gave that prayer and immediately sent the counselor, right? We talked about this last week. But sometimes it might happen, you might be suffering in that jail cell for a while, like Joseph, before you get the answers to why you're suffering. All the answers to why you're suffering, right? You know, not just because you made fun of your, you know, not just because you showed off in front of your brothers. And that's in God's timing and his purposes. And we just, you have to submit to that. And in our flesh, we don't want to. We want the answers. We want God to give us all the information. We want all the details filled in. And we want God to operate on our timetable and schedule. But that's arrogance, and that is idolatry, you know, if we worship a God that we're trying to bring down to our level. You know, the big man in the white clouds, you know, or some absurdity like that. So we got a couple minutes, I think. So I want to, so there's again, like, I'm scratching the surface of all this. I encourage you to take this home, look over it yourself, the ones I didn't cover. And I encourage you to look up these passages, not just the exact verse, but the context around the passages. Especially if there was any of these as you read through that really resonate with you and where you're at in your life right now, I do believe there is a blessing in reading and understanding God's word and that God speaks to us through his word. And I do believe that God speaks to us through his word when we're dealing with suffering. So it might be a blessing to you. But I would be remiss, I believe, to talk about suffering in any way if I didn't at least take a cursory look at with you guys, Lamentations chapter 3. So if you have a Bible, you can turn with me to it. So the book of Lamentations, it's considered wisdom literature, right? But it's one of those books that you don't really hear preached too often, at least in my experience. Again, I don't know what's going on in the Catholic Church, but or in other churches. But in my experience, you don't hear Lamentations preached too much from the pulpit. Partially because it's poetry, and poetry doesn't always lend itself easily to sermons. But also partially because it's just a very difficult book to read. Lamentations is the book written by Jeremiah after he saw the literal destruction of Jerusalem. He saw people being killed in horrible ways. He saw the siege and how it made people resort to cannibalism. He saw horrific sights that people today, many of us, will never experience, thank the Lord. And then he wasn't even allowed to die with his people. The Lord saved him. And you might say that's a great thing, but he saved him. He had to keep on going after seeing all these things. And so Lamentations is his reflections. It's a prayer to the Lord. It's a reflection on suffering. And specifically Lamentations 3, I believe, is one of the most powerful. I mean, all of God's word is powerful. You know, don't get me wrong. But for me personally, Lamentations is one of the most powerful chapters in all of God's word, both Old and New Testament. And what makes Lamentations so powerful is the context for it. So we read in verse 1, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. This is Jeremiah talking about his situation of surviving and being through all of this. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He's in darkness. He's alone. He's beaten. He has walled me and he's confined me so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He feels trapped. He feels alone. He feels God has turned against him in a way. Right? This is the suffering that he has gone through. God's pounced on him. He's been mangled. He's been dragged through. He's pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. This is him trying fruitlessly to get them to repent, right? And they refuse to listen. They mock me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and given me gall to drink. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So not only has this afflicted him in the present, but it's afflicted him in a sense in the past. Like he's even forgotten what feeling good feels like at this moment. This is a deep depression here he's going through, a very deep depression. So I say my splendor is gone and all that I hope for from the Lord. I remembered my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall, I will remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. And so we pause here. So again, he's remembering these things. This is where he's at. But then we have a change happen in Lamentations 3. We have a change happen in Lamentations. He says, yet, so besides all this, despite all this, despite all the things I have gone through, all the suffering I have experienced, and all the things I have just said and how I feel, this I call to mind, and because of this, therefore, I have hope. And so we know this passage. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So in the present situation, Jeremiah is, in a sense, despairing. Right? He says, when I think about all this, when I reflect on all that I've gone through, it makes me really upset. But that's not good enough to describe it. It makes me feel like I'm trapped, buried, mauled, alone, destitute. But despite how that makes me feel, I know that there is a truth outside of my situation, that there's more to the story of what's going on in my life than just how I feel and what has happened to me. That God is faithful, that he has not forsaken him, that the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. And the Lord is good to those who hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. So he says, bear the suffering, he says. It is good to bear the suffering. It's good to bear this yoke because God will redeem him, because God will come through. What does that look like? 31. For no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. You don't have to go to the New Testament to find that song of unfailing love. It's right here in Lamentations. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone, to crush underfoot all prisoners in the land, to deny people their rights before the Most High, deprive them of justice. Would not the Lord see such things? Like, it's not God's will. Like, he's not saying it's not God's will that you'll never suffer, but it's like, God doesn't do this just to cause distress, just to pervert, he's not trying to pervert justice. He's not trying to crush people underfoot. There's something more going on here. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? One of the reasons why we suffer is because it rains on the unrighteous and the righteous. Both good things and calamities come. Why should the living complain when punished for their sins? Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. So he says, so we have a movement here. He says, I suffered, yet I remember the Lord is faithful, the Lord is good, that what I need to do in response to my suffering is to reflect on the Lord's goodness, to be patient, to understand who the Lord is and not think wrongly about him. But that's not where I stop, is with that. He says, go further. He says, let us examine our ways and test them. Let the suffering be a moment of reflection of what's actually going on in my heart and my mind and what's going on in my life. You know, maybe I've sinned, maybe I haven't. And he says, and let us return to the Lord. In his case, the Jewish people, they suffered because they strayed away from the Lord, because they did not follow the Lord's commandments concerning the land, and just in general in worshiping him. They suffered and they needed to return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain without pity. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can get through. You have made us scum and refuse among the nations. All our enemies have opened their mouths wide against us. We have suffered terror and pitfalls, ruin and destruction. Streams of tears flow from my eyes because my people are destroyed. So he's crying out to the Lord and just saying how he really feels. He's being genuine and contrite in his heart. He says, my eyes will flow unceasingly without relief until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees. He can't save himself from this grief. He can't save himself from this situation. What I see brings grief to my soul because of all the women of my city. Those who were my enemies without cause hunted me like a bird. They tried to end my life in a pit and threw stones at me. The waters closed over my head, and I thought I was about to perish. But I called on your name, Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you, and you said, do not fear. So the Lord saved him from his previous situation. You, Lord, took up my case. You redeemed my life. Lord, you have seen the wrong done to me. Uphold my cause. You have seen the depths of their vengeance, all their plots against me. Lord, you have heard their insults, all their plots against me, what my enemies whisper and mutter against me all day long. Look at them. Sitting or standing, they mock in their songs. Pay them back for what they deserve, Lord, for what their hands have done. Put a veil over their hearts, and may your curse be on them. Pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. It's pretty powerful stuff. He's in the midst of some serious suffering and has suffered and continues to suffer. But in the midst of this, in between, you know, his grief, his anger, his desires, we have this passage in the middle of this, right? We have it end with his desire to see the Lord's vengeance done, to see the Lord's justice meted out. It begins, which really continuing from Lamentations 1 and 2, but the beginning of Lamentations 3 is him describing how he feels in the situation he's in. And yet in the middle of this, literally in the middle of this basically, we have this beautiful moment of clarity where he says, you know, I understand what I'm going through, but I need to remember who the Lord is. I need to remember and reflect on what he's done and reflect on my present circumstances and repent along with the people to experience his mercy. And I feel like in that way, that passage in Lamentations sort of covers a lot of these different reasons why we suffer, right? It's sort of a broad stroke of many of these reasons, and there's a lot of things going on here. And I also bring up Lamentations because, you know, I think many people can resonate with Jeremiah's description of what he's suffering in the beginning of that chapter, of feeling lost, of feeling, you know, like the Lord has turned his back on him, of feeling hurt in this way. And I think there is a comfort in knowing that, you know, whatever suffering you're going through, you're not the first to go through it. That's not to demean or minimize what you're dealing with, but it's to say that, you know, Yeshua was a man who suffered, who was afflicted, who was acquainted with grief. The Lord can understand what it means to suffer because he himself suffered and experienced these things in his life. Scripture, the men and women of God, most of them suffered, right? Hebrews 11 talks about all the different ways they suffer. And so through these, through the stories of their lives, through the centuries that have passed, Jeremiah, David, and other men and women of God can speak to us in the midst of the circumstances we're going through and provide comfort in knowing that the Lord, that while our circumstances change, our moods change, our feelings change, the Lord is unchanging. That he is the same God who was there with Jacob in his suffering, the same God who was with David in his suffering, the same God who was with Jeremiah in his suffering, and the same God who was with his son in his suffering in the garden and on the cross. And that he is the same God who is here with us today in our suffering. And that he provides the same comfort and mercy and peace to us, and admonishment and reproof and reflection that he's provided to all the men and women of God throughout time. That he does not treat us differently than he treated them. So with that, with that last thought, I think I'll wrap things up here with a prayer. And we'll be dismissed. And we didn't go too long, so I'm good. All right. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father King, Lord, I confess my inadequacy to deal with this topic, Lord, that suffering and pain is one of the most personal things we deal with in this life. And what I mean by that is it's one of the things that touches us so deep, Lord. Many of us deal with pain physically, suffering physically. Many of us deal with pain emotionally. Many of us deal with pain spiritually, both now and in the past, and probably will in the future, should you tarry. And Lord, I just pray that we would have a right mind to understand the suffering that we go through and have gone through and will go through, not just in our lives, but in the lives of those around us, the lives of those you place in intersecting with our own lives, that when we have moments where we're called to comfort or give advice or just listen, just really listen to somebody, that you can give us the wisdom and discernment through your Holy Spirit and your word to say the right things about you and about the situation, Lord, to know what is appropriate to say as well as knowing what isn't appropriate to say. And Lord, we all have our lamentations. We all have deep suffering in our life, Lord. But we also know that you are able to heal all things. You are able, you're the only one able to give us peace in the midst of our suffering and our circumstances. And that you give that to us through your Son and through your Holy Spirit, Lord. And so I pray that each one of us would feel and understand and experience a deep measure of your peace, Lord. A peace that we cannot find in the things of this world or in the people of this world, but a peace that only comes through you. I pray all this, B'Shem Yeshua. In his name. Amen. All right. Thank you. I hope you enjoyed it. Thank you. Yeah, so I got a bunch because I thought it was between. So if you got somebody you know who would benefit from one of these, feel free to take them. Free to a good home. Oh, that's my copy. Yeah, I'll just give you that because it's got my name. Feel free to take one or two. So they'll be up here. Anyone else want one? Anyone else need one? Another one? And like I said, this isn't the end-all, be-all of this topic, clearly. Yeah. But it's a good, you know, it's just a good starting point. Like, there's more than one verse in the Old and New Testament for each of these things. But my encouragement to you is to not just let what I say to you be the end of this topic for yourself in exploring it. So.